The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
Good morning, guys. I hope that you are, I don't know if enjoying is the right word, but finding these videos to be helpful. I'm a bit of apprehensive sometimes of just when I dive in kind of deeply to a very narrow theme or topic within a book, of just not wanting for us to miss the point because we haven't a grasp of the greater context. That's so important. That's why we spent 2.5 years going through the series called People of God, where we kind of looked at, in broad sweeping manner, God's plan, his plan of redemption for humanity. And we would kind of go through large swaths, books at a time, and kind of do overviews so that we have that in mind as then we kind of go more narrow and deep into some of the more intimate and particular themes. And so that's why we're doing these overview videos before then we go into kind of particulars of some of these books. So, and Hosea is a long one. It's the longest of the minor prophets, 14 chapters. So there's no way we're going to cover all that today. But now you at least have kind of the big picture in view. And today we're going to be zeroing in on what is the big theme in Hosea. And that is just this incredible picture of God's love expressed through this marriage. And particularly Hosea's incredible faithfulness to his wife Gomer. It is one of the most vivid illustrations we have in the whole of the Bible to give us a way to comprehend and understand God's love. And so to do that, we're going to look at three different facets of God's love that's expressed through this marriage. And so you'll see behind me the outline for today. We're going to look at how God commits to his people with eyes wide open. It's not that he's ignorant as to what he's getting into when he takes us as his own. And we're going to look at how God pursues his people relentlessly, and then how God keeps his people through radical love. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, then you probably have heard at least of the book of Hosea if you didn't already know something about the book. And you probably knew something about the book. You probably at least knew that there was this guy who ends up marrying a prostitute. And, you know, that's one of those, it's kind of like reading a provocative headline in the newspaper, even if you don't read the actual text of the article, it's going to stick with you. That's one of those things that just sticks with you because it's not the norm. What you may not be as familiar with or have considered quite as deeply is just how painful, how costly this marriage was for Hosea. And then the other thing, too, that I just think really dawned on me this week as I spent time in Hosea was just considering how it was that he entered this marriage knowing what was to come. And that's something that's very unique about this relationship and the kind of love that's being expressed through it. So what we see is that in this marriage of Hosea to Gomer, and in marriage in general, as we look at it elsewhere in the Bible, we're given this metaphorical picture. It's an experiential metaphor, right? Because it's something that many of us have experienced that is something God has given us to be able to understand a little bit better his love for us. And I just want to, you know, give a disclaimer at this point, especially for those of you who maybe aren't as familiar with church or the Bible or who this God is. I think especially for men, sometimes we can be uncomfortable with the idea of a marriage metaphor for God's love, because we don't want to think of ourselves as a bride, even though we're referred to as the bride of Christ. And here we have another picture with Gomer representing God's people, men and women both. So men can be kind of weirded out by this. And so I just want to be able to clarify up front here that God gives us this metaphor not because everything about a human marriage between a man and a woman is exactly what he is meaning when he says that my relationship with you is like that, but because it gives us something concrete we can cling to grasp something of the nature of his love, of the commitment that he makes, of his faithfulness. And it's not the only metaphor as well that is used in Hosea to express his love. He also talks about the love of a father toward a son. So God is just, he's full of using metaphors to be able to, is it really that bad? Okay. Sorry, one sec. I thought I sounded good. All right. Yeah, that's better. So he's just in the business of using metaphors that aren't coincidental, by the way. I love thinking about the fact, not that God decided after the fact, okay, well, here's something I can use to illustrate my love for my people, but that he put those in place from creation to be able to illustrate that. And so marriage is just one of those things. So just wanted to say that at the outset so that we can get that out of the way if there are, you know, especially men in here who are a little uncomfortable with that idea of this marriage metaphor between you and God. And so Hosea is given this assignment, this kind of crazy assignment, and we are introduced to that in verse 2 of this book. So second verse, we're told, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, this is like his first encounter with God as God has assigned him now to this ministry of prophet. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land, that is Israel, commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so it's this crazy first assignment that he's given. It's, if you put yourself in Hosea's shoes, you know, you may be excited about, okay, I love God and I want to serve him. And what better way to do that than to be an instrument of his speaking truth to his people and to my people? And yet he probably didn't expect to hear, nor did he hope to hear, that this would be what God would ask him to do. And I don't want to gloss over it, but I imagine being that there's a very human aspect to all of the Bible and even to those people that we can sometimes make one-dimensional like a prophet, that he probably really wrestled with that. And yet what we're told here is that in the very next verse, he obeyed. So we know that even if he wrestled with it, he ultimately came to accept and embrace and say, okay, God, if this is what you're calling me to, I'm going to trust you. And as we heard in the video, it wasn't clear as to whether or not Gomer was already a prostitute at this point, if she was already caught up in that kind of a life, or whether it was prophetic in terms of something God was saying would end up coming about. But either way, it doesn't matter when it comes to this point. That what we see here is that Hosea trusted God, knowing ahead of time that there was going to be heartbreak. And that's unique when you really think about that in in the Bible. I can't think of many examples. I can think of one really good one. But I can't think of many examples outside of Hosea where God gave an assignment where it was prophesied in advance how costly that assignment would be and how much suffering would be accompanied by it. God calls us, you and me, to things all the time, and there's always that prospect and possibility that it's going to be difficult and come along with pain and suffering. But I think sometimes we cling to the hope that, yeah, but maybe not, and maybe we'll get through this without that happening. But he knew. He knew this was coming. And if we're thoughtful and we think of the bigger picture, we can see how clear a representative Hosea really is for Jesus, for whom that was also true. So he's given this crazy assignment. He knows ahead of time that it's going to lead to heartbreak. But to make matters more difficult, we're told that he was to have children of whoredom. They kind of glossed over this in the video, but most commentators actually believe that some of the kids that Hosea would end up raising would not be his own. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that Gomer, his wife, bore to him a child, a son. But then in verses 6 and 8, we're just told that she bore a daughter and another son, but the to him is absent there, and the implication is that these, already the unfaithfulness had begun, that these were the children of another man. And so not only, at this point more discreetly it seems, had Gomer already been unfaithful on the side to Hosea, but now he had to be daily reminded of this while he raised a daughter and a son that were not his own. In chapter 3, Hosea has dealt another blow because we're told at this point that no more is this kind of a discreet, side flings and infidelity on her part, but that she had run off with another man and she just abandoned Hosea altogether. Somewhere along the way, as is always true with the love of the world, this new lover showed his true colors, and Gomer came into some kind of indebtedness to him, some kind of a slavery. It's very possible that this so-called lover was now selling her to other men for sex because she had some debts to him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read that God calls Hosea to go again. Go again and love this woman who had given her love to another, and God relates to him at this point, talking about how he wasn't asking any more of him than God had already done and was continuing to do for his people Israel. And so Hosea goes to win her back, and yet when he finds that she is enslaved, and he literally has to redeem her. He actually has to buy her back. One of the things we know historically is that in that time, the price of a slave, to purchase a slave, was around 30 shekels. What we see here in chapter 3 is that Hosea pays with 15 shekels and then some barley. So clearly he didn't have the full amount of silver. That's not even a lot of money, but he was apparently a poor man. He didn't have the full amount to pay in silver, and so he bartered with some crops as well. And so literally it cost Hosea everything he had to buy back his unfaithful wife who didn't want to be with him. It's hard enough to imagine the pain of marrying somebody that you never imagined would be unfaithful to you. It's even more incredible to think that Hosea went into this marriage knowing how painful and costly it was going to be. And the point is this, if you've not already realized in what God is trying to show us here, that this is exactly what he did for you and me. He took us in as a husband does a bride, as a father does a son, knowing that we would turn our backs upon him and chase other things, and yet it cost him everything. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold or, in Hosea's case, barley, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, it cost Hosea everything that he had materially, but it cost our God the life of his only beloved son to purchase us back from our spiritual adultery that we'd committed against him. And if we're going to really receive what God has for us this morning through Hosea and not allow it to just go over our heads, then there's something that's so important for us to acknowledge here. And that is that Gomer isn't meant to be a picture of some extreme that most of us will never go to. She represents the default state of God's people both then and now. See, we can easily become self-righteous and not see ourselves in metaphors like this. We see this in King David, when the prophet Nathan came to him to confront him about his sin. And Nathan tells this parable of this poor man and his family who raised this lamb that became precious to them, more like a member of the family even than just a mere possession. And this rich man comes along and takes this lamb, slaughters it, and eats it for himself. And David is just righteously indignant at this point. He's like, that rich man deserves to die. And Nathan stops him and he says, David, don't you see? You are that man. See, when we look at the behavior of those in the Bible, we often fail to see ourselves in them. We think, well, things haven't really gotten that bad in my life yet. But when it comes to the human heart, Israel isn't the anomaly. Israel is the norm. They're not just a cautionary tale for unbelievers. They're a cautionary tale for all people, believers included. The anomaly were guys like Hosea, men and women who are single-minded in their devotion to the Lord, even when it hurts. In the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, God is, in essence, holding up the mirror to us. And so here's what I mean by that. If literal adultery is when you give to or receive from someone else what you should only give to or receive from your spouse, then spiritual adultery is anything you give to or receive from someone or something else that God has intended for you to give to or receive from him alone. And interestingly, in the book of Hosea, it isn't the literal sin of adultery that's most in view here for Israel in terms of their grievance against God. The most frequent accusation in the book of Hosea against Israel is they're looking to the surrounding nations for their safety and security rather than God. See, when Israel was worried, whether it be for financial reasons or fear of some kind of their enemies, they ran to these pagan nations for aid. Something else had replaced God as the primary thing that they were trusting in. That was their infidelity. And to be clear here, spiritual adultery isn't just a wholesale denial and rejection of God. In fact, what was more typical of Israel was their claim to love God while simultaneously looking to other things for their comfort and hope. It was duplicity on their part. One of the places this comes through in just a mind-boggling way is in Hosea 2, verse 16. Here we're given some insight from Hosea into how divided Israel's hearts had become as he looks ahead to a day when the remnant of Israel would repent and turn back. But in so doing, he also reflects back on what they had been doing. And he says this, he says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Baal is the name of one of the pagan prophets of the surrounding nations. They were calling God my Baal. You see, Israel's hearts were so divided. They'd gotten so accustomed to this duplicitous way of life and worship that they couldn't even distinguish between which of their actions reflected true worship versus which of their actions were false worship. They would take from Yahweh where it suited their interests, and then they would turn to other gods and nations and material things where it suited them better. And apparently they weren't even cognizant of the fact that they were doing this. So ingrained had it become in their lives as the people of God. It would be like if a man had a lover on the side, and then when he comes home, he starts calling his wife by that lover's name. And he doesn't even realize he's doing that. I mean, think about that. Think about how telling that would be of a person's state of mind and heart, not to mention how offensive that would be and hurtful to the spouse. As one writer puts it, they say, some have outright left God, but others keep two or more beds, still speaking of their love for God, but involved with many other dalliances or side flings as well. You see, saying that we love God but living in a pattern of trusting in anything else other than God is like having a secret fling on the side. Spiritual infidelity, then, is any form of deciding that God cannot be trusted in some area of your life, and so you place that trust in someone or something else, whether that be relationships or finances or political systems or substances or any other form of comfort and security. And guys, hear this. When we do this, it's really the equivalent of someone believing it's fine to share a bed with a lover on the side as long as they're back in time to play husband and wife at home. Maybe you don't agree. Maybe you think that's taking it too far. Maybe that's too harsh, you think. But I'm afraid that if that's where we land, then we'll just continue coddling ourselves in areas of our life that God experiences as no less than acts of betrayal and infidelity. And so a question that we have to wrestle with and that we have to come to an answer to would be this for us today. Where have you come to accept as okay looking to someone or something else for what God is God's alone to provide for you? Where have you come to accept as okay looking to someone or something else to provide what is God's alone to provide for you? Because while we may not have seen it as such, God is saying to us through the book of Hosea that in doing so, we have walked out on him and we have run off with another lover. But the incredible thing is this, that while this pains God more than we could possibly understand, he's committed himself to you, knowing full well that you would turn your back on him. Because he commits himself to his people with his eyes wide open. He knows what it is that he is getting into. But it doesn't stop there, because God doesn't just sit back idly in hopes that we'll return to him when we do stray, like is so often true in our own marriages. I don't speak this as one who's observed this outside my own. I speak this as one who is guilty of this myself. How often is it that when we enter into conflict with our spouse, we retreat to some other room and we sulk, and as a way of holding it over them, we wait until they'd come to us? That isn't the picture that we have here in Hosea of what God does. Because even when you've turned to these other things again and again as acts of spiritual adultery, God pursues you relentlessly. In chapter 3, verse 1, after many acts of infidelity on Gomer's part already, and then finally running off with another man, God says the unthinkable to Hosea. He says, Hosea, go again. Go again and take her back and love her, for so it is with me and my people. You get the sense, too, that this isn't the only time that God has instructed Hosea to do this, to go after his wayward bride once again. And it's no less than what God has done over and over again, hundreds of times, as we've seen throughout Scripture with Israel. And it's also what he does with you and I. How many times have we failed in the same way? In whatever way it was that you answered a moment ago in your mind when I asked you that question, and yet God says to his son, go again. Go after him again, for I will never give up on him. Go again. Go after her again, for I will never give up on her. You could say, I think, that on the cross, God demonstrated and secured for his people an infinite supply of go-agains. But maybe you ask, why? Why would God do this? And as Christians, we need to regularly ask ourselves that question. If that question ever grows old for us, if we grow bored of it, then it's because we've probably reduced God's level to the level of something that we've experienced and seen in this world. Why would God continue to pursue someone who continually turns their back on him? It's a difficult and radical kind of love to fathom, because we're steeped in a culture and in a world that operates out of a view that love is something that has to be earned. And so when marriages go south for whatever reason, we ask questions of ourselves, like, what would need to change in this marriage for me to be willing to remain committed to this person? How does this person need to change for me to be willing to stay? What must they do to prove themselves worthy of my love? Or some form of that kind of thinking and questioning. And far too often, in asking the wrong questions, it leads down a path where marriages far too easily dissolve without any real fight for them. In our culture today, it is a rare thing to experience and to witness a marriage where a husband and a wife have remained together for as long as they live. It is a rare thing to witness marriages that last 30, 40, 50 years. And when we do, we celebrate it as a great achievement. And we should. I do. But it should also ask us, it should beg the question of, well, wait a minute, why is, if we're celebrating this, it's because it's rare. Why is it so rare? It's an even rarer thing that when there's been some kind of unfaithfulness in a marriage, that there's reconciliation and that marriage doesn't end in divorce. And admittedly, that whole idea of divorce originated with a provision that God made for his people in the law of Moses, particularly for adultery. And we also see in Leviticus chapter 20 We even read about how if a man or a woman is caught in the act of adultery, they could be stoned for it. But here's what we need to understand. The allowance that's made for divorce elsewhere in the law is not seen here anywhere in Hosea. Yeah, sure, God contemplates it, but he doesn't follow through. Why? Here's why. Because God's instruction to his people on divorce is not a reflection on his character and ways, it's a reflection on our character and ways. Two reasons I say that can hope to kind of clarify here what I mean. The allowance that we see in Scripture for capital punishment for adultery, this idea that you could be stoned for committing adultery, the point of that, the intention, was to demonstrate the seriousness of sin. As it turns out, it seems to have been the rare occasion in Israel when that judgment was actually executed, but it still served a purpose. As I mentioned a moment ago, we finished up over a year ago now the series called The People of God, and we traced this grand narrative of how God was working redemption for his people. We walked with Israel through the Old Testament, and we saw that there were times, many times, where there were these harsh judgments that God brought upon Israel for their sin. But we also talked about and saw that the end goal on God's part was not retribution, it was repentance. God allows harsh consequences for our sin to bring about his desired result of a repaired relationship with him. That's what he wants. And judgment was a last-ditch effort to rescue his people from an even greater destruction, an ultimate spiritual destruction. Because there does come a point of no return if we continue to reject God again and again. So the threat of stoning was in place not to communicate what God would do if his people were unfaithful to him, but as a deterrent. Because our default state is to make light of sin. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to understand here. But the second thing in terms of God's allowance for divorce not being a reflection upon him but us is this. Jesus makes clear in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19 that divorce was never God's plan A for marriage. In fact, Jesus said that it was because of Israel's hard-heartedness that Moses allowed for them to divorce. You see, the presence of sin in marriage meant that there were certain cases of defiling in the marriage that were so serious that the damage could not be overcome. And so this divorce was provided as a provision, as a solution in some of those cases. But here's the thing. If you give sinful humanity, including you and I, an inch, we'll take a mile, right? And so what we see is in Israel, there were those who came to adopt and apply this provision in a similar sense as our no-fault divorce today. Oh, you can get divorced for any reason. And Jesus says in response to them, this was never God's intention. And divorce is never permissible except in the case of sexual immorality. And while Jesus gives this exception of sexual immorality, and most scholars understand that it is adultery that's primarily in view here, we have to again remember the context in which Jesus was making this exception. He was speaking to a broken and sinful people, not unlike you and I. And sin adds all kinds of complexity to things like marriage that sometimes results in what is less than God's ideal. I mean, sin results in death, but that was not a part of God's original plan, right? So we got to keep things in perspective here. So here's the thing. When it comes to divorce in the context of God's relationship to Israel, Israel had committed adultery against God again and again and again and again. And yet his impulse was never to divorce them. It was to pursue them and to offer mercy to them. And this is because, and hear this, because this is the most important thing I think God has to say to you today through Hosea. This is because the basis for God's commitment to us is not his law, it's his love. Or as author and pastor J.D. Greer puts it, God's love drove him beyond the legal requirements of the law. See, what drives God to pursue you, even when you are unfaithful to him, is not some obligation that the law imposes upon him. It's something that transcends the law altogether. It's a genuine desire to be with you, which arises from his otherworldly love. God knows how difficult it is for us to be able to grasp this as finite and sinful creatures, and so he gives us a picture of Hosea's radical countercultural marriage to Gomer in order to say to us, this is what my love looks like for you. For some of you today, that will probably hit home. Because perhaps you've been in Hosea's position. And you've known something of how costly and painful it is to stand by the side of a spouse who's been unfaithful to you. And yet you realize that in your relationship to God, you are the one who's been unfaithful. And yet he's committed himself to you, and he relentlessly pursues you still. On the other hand, for some of you, this may hit home because you've been on the other end where you've been the unfaithful one in your own marriage. And maybe you've experienced that transcendent love of God through this mercy that was extended to you undeserved and unexpected by your spouse. Or maybe that wasn't your experience, and your marriage ended tragically and bitterly. But you're realizing that's not a reflection of how God views you, because he continues to remain committed to you, to pursue you, and to keep you by a very different kind of love than you've experienced and known before. And then there are some of us who perhaps this is hard to grasp. Maybe it's hard for us to appreciate how costly this love is as seen in this marriage, because it's just not something that we've experienced before in terms of that unfaithfulness and brokenness that was there. And let me just say, you can stop and thank God for that. That's a good thing, because there are not many more painful things that you can experience in this life than unfaithful in one of the most intimate of relationships, a marriage. But if that's the case, he's given us an even greater picture to understand his love, and that would be on the cross, where there his love was backed by the great cost that he was willing to pay, the life of his own son, in order to buy us back, his wayward bride, from our slave master of sin. And here's what I want to say, guys. If we've truly known this kind of love, then we cannot remain indifferent to it. We either reject it, or we are moved to worship and surrender our lives to this God. But to remain indifferent to it is to reject it. And I don't say this today to heap on guilt, but if this has been your experience, if you've been in church for years and following Jesus for years, and you've just remained indifferent to this love, then my aim is to lovingly raise the alarm that maybe you haven't received God's love before and truly received his forgiveness for your sins. For while God relentlessly pursues, there eventually does need to be a response. The amazing thing about the story of Hosea and Gomer and what it pictures about God's love is this. We are never told whether Gomer finally repents and sought Hosea's forgiveness. Yet Hosea relentlessly pursued her, and it wasn't based upon whether or not she would. He just did, as God does, because that's what love does. But God can pursue us in love all the way to the grave, and it means nothing if we do not respond to his mercy before that time. We are still in our sins, and the punishment that Jesus took upon himself is not applied to us because we haven't received the gift. And for some of you today, maybe that is you. And so it brings us to a time of communion, which we celebrate here each week at Terra, and we were recently asked a question of why do we do this? Why do we celebrate communion each week? And it was a great question. It was the right question. There are a lot of reasons we could give, but one of them is this, because it regularly allows us to be confronted by the love of God as seen in the cross and to gauge our response to it. And if we find ourselves indifferent, hear this, it's no more unforgivable sin than anything else, but we need to repent of that. And we need to ask God and plead with the Lord to open our eyes again to that love and to see it for what it is, because when we see it rightly, we cannot remain unchanged. We can't. And so we're going to celebrate communion now, and for those who trust in Jesus today to have redeemed them by his blood from their sin, you are welcome to participate, and maybe that journey begins for you today as you've considered what it is that God has done for you and how extravagant his love is for you. So over the course of the next two songs, there will be two volunteers up in front holding a plate with broken pieces of matzah. And Jesus told us and told his disciples at that Last Supper, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then after the supper, he took the cup, which we have wine and juice that you can dip the matzah into. And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And so as we take communion today, we are reminded of and think about how God's love for us was both painful and costly, and yet how it is also true that he commits to us with his eyes wide open, that he pursues us relentlessly, and that he keeps us secure through his radical love. Amen? Now let's pray. Father, it's amazing to think about your love because it's just so different than our own. And we thank you for the picture you've given us in your faithful servant Hosea, in his unthinkable faithfulness in pursuit of Gomer. We know even that picture falls short of what's true about your love for us, God. And what I'm asking for you to do for us this morning is something we can't do for ourselves. Our part is to sit at your feet and listen, like you called your servant Mary to do and Martha. But only you can open the eyes of our heart to see your great love for what it is. And we plead with you, Lord, don't let us remain indifferent to it. Do that work in our hearts so that we would be changed by it. We would know forgiveness of sins. We'd know the freedom that comes along with that, and we would live lives that serve to glorify you and live lives as ones who know that we are in a relationship to which you've committed, knowing who we are, in which you will continue to pursue us relentlessly even when we stray, and in which we are secure in your grasp by your radical love. Let these truths sink deeply into our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory and by the power of your Spirit.